Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We have opportunity once again this morning to study what is a basic building block of Christianity. One of the fundamentals of the faith, and that is faith. We have opportunity time and time again as we study Matthew's gospel to learn what faith is and what faith is not. And this morning we will have that opportunity once again. And so I'd like for you to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 17. We will be studying verses 14 through verse 21 together this morning as we look at a faithless generation that Jesus confronts. And as we do so, we'll have opportunity once again to speak on faith, what is biblical, what is not biblical faith, because in our day, people have faith in faith. They think that just having faith will please God. And they get the idea, I suppose, from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that says, without faith it is impossible to please God. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is written in a context of Scripture. And it isn't just faith in faith. It isn't believing in believing. It is biblical faith, true faith, the Christian faith that he is speaking of. And so to have faith in faith is not only is it shallow, and it's unhealthy, and it's unhelpful, but perhaps it's even hell-worthy. Others in our day say that faith is that which we can have, which allows us to demand of God health, wealth, and prosperity. That we can just believe it into existence. We can faith it into reality. And that idea also is unbiblical, unhealthy, perhaps even hell-worthy. And so it is important for us to know, it is important for us to study and to understand what the Bible teaches on faith, belief, pistos in the Greek. The term can be translated either way, belief or faith. To believe in God, to have faith in God, same idea, to have pistos in God. Because Hebrews 6 does say that without faith it is impossible to please God. So we must know, understand what faith and belief is. It is the means of our justification, being made right with God. It is the means of our sanctification, the means by which we grow in holiness and be conformed into the likeness of Christ. Faith is how we as Christians live our Christian life, especially in this dispensation of the mystery of grace. We are no longer under the Mosaic law. We are in a new age, a new time, a new era in which God is dealing with mankind in the economy of grace through the currency of faith. Now, we are no longer in an age in which God works through the nation of Israel. But God is working with all peoples, all nations, again, on the basis of faith alone, not the family you grew up in, not the church you attend. But by His grace, do you have faith that is a gift from God in which you are then responding to God? Do you have that? Because that is the only means by which God will save you. Sola fide. We have it on our logo in the front of your bulletins. We have the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. We believe that the gospel is presented to us in the Bible. And it is our only primary source of authority that all comes back and is checked by Scripture. And that copy of God's Word that you are most likely having in your hands right now teaches that salvation is by grace alone. Sola gratia. And through faith alone. Sola fide. For God's glory alone. It's in Christ alone, solus Christus. For God's glory alone, soli Deo Gloria. And so it is important for us, once again, to look at this call to faith as we search a faithless generation verses 14 through 21. This is following a flight of Jesus from in chapter 16, verse 13, where he is now traveled over the Sea of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi to have finally a time of quietness and teaching and instruction and discipleship of the 12. And for half of chapter 16 and half of chapter 17, Jesus has had this alone time with his disciples in which he taught them about the church. This new organization, this new institution, which he would establish. And he talked to them about his coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, to distribute and repay every man according to his deeds, verse 27. And he's proven that with the three proofs from the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17, 1 through verse, about verse 8. Verses 9 through 13, he's talked to them about how the one who was to come, John the Baptist, was the Elijah prophesied. And now Jesus, James, John, Peter, the disciples that he brought up to the mount with him are descending from that mount. And they come down to the valley, and there before them is business as usual in the life of Christ, a crowd. Verse 14 reads, when they came to the crowd, Jesus was always followed. Jesus always had a multitude who came to him, some wanting nothing more than signs and wonders, some wanting healings, some wanting Christ. And as we search through this text, we'll look at four different points in your outlines if you're keeping notes. A request from a loving father. A response of a frustrated Lord. Questions from faithless followers. And then finally, we'll discuss together what is and what is not biblical faith. Roman numeral number one, a request from a loving father. Verses 14 through 16. When they came to the crowd, a man, verse 14, came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. There was a crowd gathered, as I said before, and in this crowd was primarily a Jewish audience. And in this crowd, we find once again that this mass of Jews have come to Jesus, most likely for signs, wonders, and perhaps a free meal. That's what they wanted in life. We've seen that time and time again that they sought those things. When the Gentiles came to Jesus in chapter 15, they came to Jesus because they wanted to see Christ. They didn't want the signs, miracles, and wonders. But when they received the signs, miracles, wonders, the healings, look at verse 31 of chapter 15. The end of the verse. Here's the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews wanted to make Christ their king, but for selfish ambition reasons, they wanted a free meal and they wanted healings. They wanted health. They wanted wealth. They wanted prosperity. Jesus has rejected them. The Gentiles want Christ, and when they see the miracles and they see the healings at the end of verse 31, and they glorified the God of Israel. You don't see that with the Jews. You see it with the Gentiles in our copy of Matthew's gospel. And this one man separates himself from the crowd in chapter 17, verse 14. And I want you to notice his posture. A man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He came in humility. He came begging for mercy. What a stark contrast from today's health, wealth, and prosperity gospel where they come to God demanding. As if they have a right to health, wealth, and prosperity. He comes begging for mercy on his knees, falling before the Lord and saying, please help my only son. Please help my son here. If you wanted to turn with me to Mark chapter 9, we see this same account in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 9 of Mark. To add a little bit of information to help us round out the story. Verse 17, chapter 9, Mark's Gospel. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I have brought my son possessed with the spirit." Matthew didn't mention that. He will when he talks about Jesus casting out the demon. We will find that this is a spiritual oppression. But Mark puts it out there from the beginning. He is possessed with a spirit, and it makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. Mark describes him in such a way that we come to understand a little bit more about what is going on with this son of his, that it is a spiritual oppression, and that the spirit has caused something that we would know perhaps as epilepsy and epileptic seizures. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, we see the same story. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 37 through 39. Luke 9:37 says, "On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion and with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves." The description here is of a young boy with epilepsy, and Matthew doesn't teach us that. Matthew only describes him by the father saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic," from the Latin word for moon, coming from a Greek word which also means moon. See, in those days, they believed that the moon had something to do with mental illness, and so they would say that you were moonstruck or that you were a lunatic. That you had some sort of mental illness going on. But here we find that it is most likely epilepsy. And this young boy would have to be monitored at all time, because we see in Matthew 17, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." We never know when it strikes him. When it does, he seizes. He falls into fire. He falls into the water. Everybody thinks that my son is crazy, that he is moonstruck, that he is insane. Lord, can you help him? He would have been ostracized from the community because they feared those with mental disorders. And most likely, he would have been scarred up from falling into fires, falling into the water, falling into sharp objects. He would have been a scarred, marred, ostracized young man with a family who loved him, but no one else. He was isolated. And the father's done all that he can do, and so he comes to the one who can do all that he couldn't do. And he says, "Lord, will you heal my son?" His only son, his epileptic son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill. And he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Verse 16 offers one final piece of information about this young boy. "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Now, we shouldn't expect that to be the case. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Let me remind you of Matthew 10, verses 5 through 8, as Jesus sends out the 12 to go and preach the coming and the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. He tells them in verses 5 through 8, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Verse 8, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." They were given the authority back in Matthew 10 to heal the sick. And if this was only just healing the sick, they should have been able to do it. But it's also demonic oppression. Cast out the demons. They weren't able to do it. Why? That's a good question. It's the same question that the disciples ask. But before we get to it, we have to see what has changed. And we see it also in Roman numeral number 2 in your outlines. The response of a frustrated Lord. Read with me verses 17 and 18. And Jesus answered and said, remember, this is the father on his knees before the Lord. Have mercy on my son. He's very sick. Your disciples couldn't do anything for him. Heal him, please. I beg you in mercy, heal him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Whoa. You don't expect that from Christ. You could sense the frustration in him, but you don't see this from the Lord. In fact, if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, chapter 8, we will see the response of Christ to those begging for mercy. And we'll see that Jesus will always encourage them for their faith, even if it's just a tiny bit of faith. He encourages them for their faith. He encourages them as a follower of himself, and he heals them willingly. And the whole situation is filled with joy and peace. And you see it time and time again. Chapter 8, Matthew, verse 2. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leper was cleansed. Look also with me at the centurion in verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him and implored him and said, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and I'll heal him. Verse 10, and when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. When the centurion said, Lord, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. He's healed because you're a man of authority. And I understand how authority works, and you can just speak it and it'll be. I haven't seen this kind of faith in anyone in Israel. Look again, verse 13. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. There seems to be a willingness and an almost anxiousness of Christ to heal on request. Look also at the mother-in-law of Peter, verse 14. When Jesus came to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with the fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. The paralytic in chapter 9, verse 2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Later he'll say, get up and walk. There's a synagogue official in verse 18 of chapter 9. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died. But come and lay your hands on her, and she will live. And in verse 24, it picks up the story again. Jesus in the house, as he said, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, but he took her up by the hand, and the girl got up. In the middle of that story, verse 20, a woman with a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, came up from behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be well. And Jesus turned and seeing her said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. There's another blind man in verse 28 of chapter 9. When he entered the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. Along with the feeding of the 4 and of the 5,000, he healed many. There was a willingness in Christ to heal. As long as there was a need, he healed. What has changed? Why is it different? Why is Jesus now speaking with such frustration in his voice in Matthew chapter 17?
You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? You don't see that kind of frustration in the Lord, except for perhaps one place. In Matthew 12, verse 23, when Jesus had cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man, the crowds were amazed in verse 23 of chapter 12, and were saying, this man, he cannot be the son of David, can he? They were starting to believe perhaps this was their Messiah. But, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And in verse 30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In verse 33, confronting those Pharisees, either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make a tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will either be justified, or by your works you will be condemned. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Verse 39, and he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Even has similar wording, doesn't it? It's about the only time in the scriptures before this in Matthew's gospel that you're going to find Jesus with the same kind of frustration. And it's because it's the same sort of situation. What has changed? The Jews have rejected their Lord, and the Lord has rejected the Jews. That has changed. You're a wicked and adulterous generation. There's been this transition in scriptures from the law to grace, from the Mosaic law to the dispensation of the mystery, as Ephesians and other places describes it. There has now been an introduction to the new purpose and plan of God, that is, the people of God within the body we call the church. Not that it's a new plan, it was an eternal plan, but that has changed. That's new. That's brand new to the purpose and outworking of God's plan. And so the crowd of peoples that Jesus is now confronting and speaking to, being a primarily a Jewish crowd, he is speaking to a rejected people. You faithless and perverted generation. They are unbelieving, faithless. Remember the Greek term pistos for faith, for belief? They are apistos, unbelievers. The term for perverted is a Greek term that literally means twisted. They're twisted and perverted. The two go hand in hand. Where there is not a biblical faith, there will be a twisting. Because a false view of God yields always a twisted, immoral, false-worshipping, perverted society. I've been asked, you've heard it asked, you probably have been asked, you may have been the one asking, what is wrong with people today? With all the killings and all the immorality we see on television and all the rulings. There was a ruling just this week that the largest Presbyterian denomination in the land, the PCUSA, which was already a liberal denomination, but they have made it a part of their ruling, now has to be accepted by the people, that they will now have homosexual marriages and allow homosexually married ordained ministers. They changed and redefined marriage in their laws and in their understanding of the gospel truth to be a union between two, not man and woman any longer, but between two people. which I think is a little hypocritical. Why not a man and a dog? If I love them, why not a man and his car? If marriage is just about love and who you love, then you can make it be about anything. I want to marry my guitar. What is wrong with the people these days? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with the people these days. I'll tell you what's wrong with our society. We don't have a proper view of God. Because the two go hand in hand. Faithlessness, apistos, goes along with perversion, twisting, period. I didn't invent that. Scripture says it here. You want a fuller diatribe on it? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We have Acts, you have the book of Romans, and read what Paul wrote to the church in Rome, starting in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been made clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God's made Himself known. Man is without excuse because of that fact, and yet still, verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." What's a fool, biblically? He who says there is no God, whether verbally or by action. A lifestyle of sin is saying there is no God to hold me accountable. They're fools. They've rejected the biblical God. Verse 23, "And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." They care more about what their neighbor thinks about them than God. They care more about their things, idols, than the Lord. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." See, you can't just say, "I don't believe in God, I believe in nothing." You have to exchange it. You exchange truth for lies. And they rejected the true God for their own gods, even if it is themselves. Verse 27, "And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural functions of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to their depraved minds, so to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That sounds like today. That sounds like our society, a perverse generation. Why? Because they're faithless. Let's flip that idea. What will restore society? What will restore morality? What will bring about righteousness in this land? Not a government program. Not an ad campaign. Not sex education in our schools. No. The only thing that will restore morality in our society is revival. Prayer. Evangelism. The lost coming to Christ. Our nation's leaders trusting the Lord. Discipleship. So that those who come to Christ come to understand what the biblical faith is, and who the God of Scriptures is, and what He is doing. Without that, we're in a hopeless spiral. The destruction of our society. Back in Matthew 17, Jesus comes down from the mountain and He sees a faithless and a perverted generation. And if you'll remember, He asked them two questions. How long will I be with you? Remember, He's just come down from the mountain speaking with Moses and Elijah about their departing. His departing, it says in Luke's gospel. How long shall I be with you? Answer, not long. How long shall I put up with you? Answer, not much longer. But still, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. At the end of verse 17, bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. It was immediate, documentable, verifiable, complete healing. Mark chapter 9 says that the demon comes out of the boy, and the boy is there on the ground, completely laid out and absolutely motionless and still, and the crowd looks at him and thinks that he's dead. You could say, well, he's probably worn out from all the seizing, and that's probably true. But I can't help but imagine that the boy has a peace he's not known. He's been demon-possessed. In Luke chapter 9, it says that the demon slams the boy to the ground and he convulses. Jesus rebukes him. The demon's gone. It says that Jesus hands him to his father. There's a complete, absolute authority of the Son of God over the demonic realm, as you should expect. When I look at that, I see a picture of undeserved grace and mercy upon a sinner. And I also see a wonderful picture of the Father and His love. Father looks down upon us and He sees a wicked and perverse generation, and yet still Christ is compassionate. Give me the boy, cures him, hands him to the Father. It's the gospel. Why couldn't the disciples heal him? It's a good question is asked again in verse 19 as we look at Roman numeral number 3 in your outlines, a question from a faithless following. Verse 19, and the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." Now, I want you to know that when he says you have little faith, he's not speaking of the smallness of their faith. In fact, if you keep reading, it says, "For truly I say to you that if you have the faith of a mustard seed," and you'll remember from Matthew 13 that he's already described the mustard seed as the smallest possible seed in the nation of Israel. So we're talking about the most extremely small bit of faith. So he's not talking about a littleness of faith. That would defy logic. You have tiny faith, but you need the tiniest of faith to do everything. That doesn't make sense. The etymology of the term actually means that they had a poorness or a poverty or even a lacking of their faith. It's used several times of the disciples in Matthew 6:30. It speaks of God's providence when it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, "But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Trust the Lord. You're not trusting God for what you need. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, it uses the terms again. And it says, "He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' And he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." He was rebuking them for having a lacking of faith that God would bring them to the other side safely. In Matthew 14, verse 31, we see the terms yet again, where Jesus has called Peter out on the water. And in verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him because Peter was sinking. And he said to him, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter was losing his trust that Christ could hold him on the waves. In Matthew 16, verse 8, when they were arguing about forgetting to bring bread on the boat, Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" They lost faith that God would supply for their essentials. Here, the disciples say, why couldn't we drive them out? Because of the littleness or the lack of, the poverty of, the poorness of, the absence of your faith. For I truly say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that is the tiniest, smallest existence of faith, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. Now, before you go and start having some weird ideas, I had a fellow growing up who used to be at church with me, and he would come to me, and he did it on several occasions, and he'd hold out a pen, and he'd say, "You know, faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. Can you have enough faith for this pen not to hit the ground?" And with an improper understanding of the verse, you would have to say, "Yes, I suppose I could have faith enough to keep this from not hitting the ground. If I can move a mountain, then sure." And it hit the ground every time, and I couldn't understand it. Until you do a little research and you find out that it's a common rabbinic expression to say to move mountain means to overcome difficulties. And that's all. What he's saying is if you trust God, you can go over, around, through, beside whatever hardship comes your way because God will be there with you. You can make it through it. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything about moving mountains as if you're going to tell God, "I want Mount Hermon to move from here to there." John, where's that Dome of the Rock that y'all went to, the half dome? Jeff, where's that? Yosemite National Park. I've never been there. I've seen their pictures when they went. It's to go and look at the half dome and say, "I want that rock, which weighs like 80,000 billion trillion pounds, to move from this side of the park to that side of the park." Satan said to Jesus, "Make the stone bread." And Jesus said, "You're not to tempt and test the Lord your God." It's not talking about moving mountains. talking about God will be with you and give you everything you need to overcome whatever comes your way. That's it. And so no matter what struggle, no matter what difficulty, no matter what situation you're going through in life, with faith you can overcome. Not make it disappear, but make it through. And we can do so with joy, knowing that we will persevere through the trials, through the troubles, through the difficulties that come our way. Now, I want us to look at verse 21. Do you have a New American Standard Bible, anybody? Yes. It's probably in brackets, verse 21. Anybody have an ESV? Okay, I know that some of you will have an ESV. You'll see that the verse goes from verse 20 to verse 22, and it'll footnote at the bottom, verse 21. Here's the issue. And I only bring up those two because preferably those are the two you'll be using. They're the most true to the original Greek in an English translation. Because we try to go verse by verse, it's more helpful to go closer to the original. But here's what's going on with verse 21. The earliest and best manuscripts that we have don't include verse 21. Now, Mark's gospel says this kind only comes out with prayer, has that kind of a line in there, but it's not in Matthew's manuscripts. And so what probably happened is after Matthew was recorded, and some scribe who was familiar with Mark's gospel later, generations later, when it came to the story in Matthew, he probably wrote himself a personal note in the margin that said, this kind comes only out only with prayer. And then to emphasize the seriousness of prayer, he said, and fasting. Like, this is serious prayer required. And then a couple generations later, they pick up that manuscript and they're going to copy it verse by verse. And that scribe, not knowing the original one and what he did, said, oh, this guy meant to include this in the passage, but he ran out of room or forgot it and just made it a marginal note. And so it's supposed to be here. And he inserts it. But if you go back and through the process and science of textual criticism, and as we find earlier and earlier manuscripts, we have found that the earliest and best copies of God's Word do not include verse 21. Should you pray? Yes. Should you fast? Yes. Is that here in Matthew? Probably not. And so we'll let it be. You just need to know why it's in brackets. You need to know why it's not included. You need to know what's going on in verse 21. So what do we have here? We have a loving father, a response of a frustrated Lord. We have a question from a faithless following. And now we move on to Roman numeral number 4, that we are nothing without faith. We have moved on from a previous dispensation and a previous time in which God gave a kickstart, if you will, to those who were born into the nation of Israel. They were in a covenant family. There are some denominations that are present today that say that you, if you have a child born into a believer's household, then they get that same kickstart because they are in a covenant family. It doesn't guarantee them salvation. It just kind of puts them on the path. Sometimes we'll confuse that line of thinking when we dedicate an infant. Usually those things are accompanied by sprinkling of infants in baptism. But God no longer gives kickstarts to salvation. Now the only means that anyone comes to Christ, because we're all on the same page, rejected, faithless, perverse, is if He gives grace and we respond in faith. Alone. Without faith, we're nothing. In this economy of grace, faith is the currency. Listen to these verses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, which I've quoted several times already this morning, says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Matthew 17, 20, with faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, you can overcome difficulties. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It is a gift from God so that no man can boast. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, it says, He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. One you're familiar with, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him has faith in him. Same term, right? Whoever has faith will not perish, but have everlasting life. One you may not be as familiar with, John 3, verse 18. He who believes, he who has faith in him is not judged. He who does not believe, does not have faith, has been judged already because he has not believed. He has not had faith in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says that Abraham believed, had faith in God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Without faith, we're nothing. And so we need to understand what faith is. But I guess the best way here is to say what faith is not first. What faith is not, okay? Faith is not this. We just need to believe and this problem will go away. As long as you believe. That's faith in faith. That is not true biblical faith. Faith is not, I will have faith that you will be healed of this cold, flu, sickness, whatever. That's not faith. That's called presumption. You don't know if God wanted to heal that person or not. That's not biblical faith, but we say that all the time, don't we? I just believe that God will heal you. No, that's not faith. Faith is not believing that God will heal. That's not true biblical Christian faith. Faith is, according to the Bible, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things yet not yet seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is this. God gives a promise to each of us. Multiple promises. In the Word of God, they are guaranteed and we should expect them. And that is our defined biblical hope. And it's the assurance of the thing hoped for. I know this is true. I believe it to be truth. And the evidence of the thing unseen, we walk towards that end. That and that alone is the only thing the Bible calls faith or belief. Having the knowledge of God's promises, believing, assenting to their truthfulness, and then walking towards that end. And so whether your wants are or are not met, that is healing, passing a test, having a car come back to life, has nothing to do with the biblical promises of God. But true biblical faith says whether or not I make it through this trial, tribulation, sickness, car breakdown, whatever it is, God will be glorified and I will be sanctified. That is biblical faith. And so we ask not for our will, but we ask for His, don't we? And so here's a little guide for you. Has God promised a certain thing that you are considering? Has God promised it? Yes or no? If yes, trust the promise. Walk towards that end. You'll have biblical faith. No, God has not promised it. Then we pray for maybe our wants and desires, but we pray that God's will be done and that our will be molded to His and that God will use that situation in my life. But God, your will be done. And then whichever, if it's a promise of God or if it isn't a promise and we're just hoping and wanting, we always ask this question, what is God trying to teach me about Himself? And how is God trying to change me to be transformed into the image of Christ? And as long as you answer or ask those questions, you're walking in biblical faith. It only takes a little of a mustard seed, doesn't it? Just a start. Several times in the scriptures, we see people say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's like saying this, Lord, I know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I understand that you are God's only Son and that you came to this earth and lived a sinless life and yet took my sins upon you on the cross. I believe it, but it's just a little baby seed of a belief. I believe, help my unbelief. That should be the prayer of each of us. Help me overcome my unbelief. I invite you this morning to pray with me. If you have not trusted Christ for your salvation, would you trust Him this morning? He says, are you willing? If you are willing, it's because God has sovereignly given you a change of heart and mind, given you grace, given you faith. Trust Him. Have faith in Him. He will change your life. Turn from your sin and follow Christ. Live a life of faith. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for Your Word and for this reminder of what biblical faith is and for this encouragement, Lord, to have even the faith of a mustard seed so that we can make it through any and all difficulties, Lord. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And where our faith is grown through a knowledge of the promises of God as given in the Scripture, help us to take that to the streets. Walk by faith. Live by faith. So that each and every action that we take will be done in accordance with our hope, and so that our lives will be transformed for the glory of Your Son. In His name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.